How is the Church of Jesus Christ supposed to grow? Go to any Christian bookstore and 100 expert authors line the shelves, ready to sell you their latest book or DVD series on the subject of church growth. In response to declining attendance in many churches for several decades, and by the way, if you didn't know it, there are many, many Christian bodies, many denominations, many groups of Christians who have been experiencing a decline in membership for a long time now. And in response to that, there's been a host of things written, conferences, seminars, all kinds of ministries that have emerged espousing methods and strategies for growing Christ's church. That's a huge focus today, as you probably know. Some of these materials have been helpful to the church, but others have made numeric growth the focus and have overlooked the fact that spiritual growth is the real focus of church growth. True church growth occurs when spiritual maturity emerges within the life of a believer and when the kingdom of God comes through the rule and reign of Christ in a believer's heart. The emphasis of church growth must never be numeric growth, but the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. And God has a plan and method by which church growth is to occur. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." And it's obvious then, isn't it, that the building must be according to His method and His plan. And therefore, all efforts to build it by human ingenuity and human means only competes and defeats the plan and purpose of Christ to build and to grow His church. Well, in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4, Paul reveals the divine plan and method by which the church grows. And at the heart of this plan are the gifts that grow Christ's church, which is the theme of this passage, the gifts which grow Christ's church. The first of three points, if you're taking an outline, the first of three points that Paul makes concerning this theme is that these gifts that grow Christ's church are given for her instructional benefit. The first point is that gifts that grow Christ's church are for the instructional benefit of the church. Look at verse 11 again, where Paul writes, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, perhaps the first thing to mention here is that verse 11 isn't a comprehensive list of gifts that Christ gives to His church. In fact, only a few are given here. Last week, I gave you a bulletin handout. Probably should have copied it again this morning so you'd have it again. But in any event, last week, you remember that sheet had five different New Testament passages where spiritual gifts are listed all throughout the New Testament. Well, some are short. Some of those lists are short, and they contain as few as two gifts, such as 1 Peter chapter 4, while others are long and list as many as nine gifts, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of these lists mix various kinds of gifts together, and others, such as Ephesians 4, on the other hand, Ephesians 4 here doesn't mix a lot of different gifts together. They're kind of like all similar gifts of the same kind that are grouped together in one place. You notice that all four gifts listed in verse 11 are gifts of proclamation and instruction. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I say pastor teachers as a combined title because the Greek structure suggests that this is one gift of pastor teacher rather than two gifts of pastor and teacher, although we probably could at least leave the door open a crack and say that perhaps It does refer to two separate gifts, but most scholars, at least that I've read and researched, suggest that it's one gift, that a pastor-teacher. But whether it's one or two gifts, the point is the same, namely that all of these gifts, listen, all of these gifts are given for the instructional benefit of the church. The distinguishing feature of them all is the proclamation of God's word to God's people as a means of instructing them. All right, let's look at each one of these gifts of proclamation in verse 11, beginning with the apostolic gift. No sooner do we get to the first gift that Paul mentions here, and we're already knee-deep in controversy, because as you might know, some Christians believe in the continuation of the apostolic gift, and others do not. And the same thing could be said about prophecy. Some Christians believe in its continuation today, and others do not. The heart of this debate is the duration of spiritual gifts. The question is every gift listed in the New Testament still operative in the church today? Or did God intend some of the gifts to be tentative in duration? Are there apostles today, is the question. Or are there prophets today? You recall from previous messages in chapters 2 and 3 that apostles and prophets were those foundational men in the New Testament, by the way. They were the foundational men in the New Testament upon whom the church was built. Yes, there were Old Testament prophets, but there were prophets in the New Testament as well. Turn back to chapter 2 in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul explained that this new humanity, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, called the church, would consist of foundational gifts and offices of apostles and prophets. And in Ephesians 2, verse 19, he wrote this. Look at it with me. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul speaking to the church. He's speaking to the New Testament Ephesian church, right? And he says, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then just a few verses later in Ephesians 3, verse 5, Paul explained the unique privilege of these apostles and prophets as those to whom God's Spirit first revealed the mystery of the church. Look at verse 5 in chapter 3, where Paul writes, which in other ages was not made known. Meaning, you know, back here in the Old Testament prophet age, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, from these and other New Testament passages, it's apparent that the apostles, or that apostles and prophets, were foundational gifts given by God to the church to get her established. They were those to whom God revealed things that had not been previously revealed in other ages. And their ministry was not only to receive that revelation, but also to proclaim it. However, after God's revelation to the apostles and prophets was complete, once all these inspired men had written down the things that the Spirit revealed to them in this book that you hold in your hand now, those foundational gifts ceased to exist. Let me illustrate by asking you a question. When a building is constructed, how many times do you lay its foundation? We won't ask Frank this question because he already knows the answer, right? When you lay a foundation, when a building is constructed, when you build a building, how many times do you lay its foundation? Once, right? One time. Well, the same principle applies to the church. Its foundation was only laid once by being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, next in verse 11, Paul mentions two more proclamation gifts that grow Christ's church: evangelists and pastor teachers. And both of these continued after the apostolic and prophetic gifts ceased in the first century. I kind of got my tongue in cheek right now because I remember it was not very long ago that I was having lunch with a former pastor of this church who I highly esteem as being one of the great Bible preachers of all time, at least in our age, and about a dozen other men who were having lunch, and they were all pastors, and one of them identified himself as an evangelist. And I don't think that we went into this lunch with the intent of having a large discussion about the validity of the New Testament office of evangelist continuing today. But that, in fact, is what we spent the next hour or two talking about, was, well, what about evangelist? Was that something that was a foundational gift? Or is that a gift that continues in the church today and throughout all ages until Christ comes? So just so you know, that's kind of a debated issue. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying this subject recently, I found a real difference of opinion between commentators that you would highly esteem, I'm sure, from the past and the present, who differ on this subject. But at least for the sake of our discussion this morning, I'm going to say that there are these two proclamation gifts that continue in the church today, that of evangelist and pastor teachers. And both of them continue after the apostolic and prophetic gifts ceased in the first century. The author used the interesting device of medical terminology to describe the function of these two gifts. He referred to evangelists as the obstetricians of the church and pastor teachers as the church's pediatricians. Evangelists are primarily concerned with the birthing process of new Christians. They possess a God-given ability to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. However, and I would say this, that the evangelist ministry doesn't at all resemble the contemporary revival model of a 10-sermon, 10-suit roadshow ministry. It's very unlike what it was then in terms of men going where Christ had not been named and proclaiming the gospel and staying there and working to establish and to plant New Testament churches which would be raised up for the glory of God. I think there's altogether too many men today who think that you just storm into a city for a day or two and in many cases preach the same sermon that you preached in the last place that you were at. Well, Philip, as you might know, is the only person in the New Testament who is actually called an evangelist. Did you know that? There's only one person in the whole New Testament who's identified clearly as being an evangelist, and he was a deacon. But his evangelistic gift was evidenced by his effectiveness. Listen, it was evidenced in his effectiveness in speaking to the unconverted about Christ. And his evangelistic ministry was primarily conducted one-on-one with people individually. On the other hand, pastor teachers are primarily concerned with the growth and development process of believers, making sure they are well fed. But once again, as was the case with apostles and prophets, the gifts of both evangelists and pastor teachers are for the instructional benefit of the church. The common denominator for all four of these gifts that grow Christ's church in verse 11 is that they are all proclamation gifts of teaching given by God for the benefit of His church. Commenting on their importance and necessity, John Stott wrote, "Nothing is more necessary for the building up of the church in every age than an ample supply of God-given or God-gifted teachers. It is teaching which builds up the church. It is teachers who are needed most." End quote. Could I say by way of observation that it's a blight on much of Christianity today, that preaching and teaching is in the state and condition that it's in, and that so little effort is put into its preparation? Some who occupy pulpits are not gifted in the first place by Christ to be pastor teachers. So in the first place, they don't have the God-given furnishings. They don't have the equipment, as it were. They don't have the gifting from God in the first place to do the work. And others are equipped to do the work, but they're unwilling or undisciplined to do the hard work of preparation. And consequently, the church suffers. Instead of solid expositional preaching of the whole counsel of God, many churches get soft, anemic, 15-minute sermonettes. Kent Hughes wrote this. He said, "Lame sermonettes produce Christianettes." I thought that was kind of humorous. "Lame sermonettes produce Christianettes. But those who stand in the stead of the foundational apostles and prophets as evangelists and pastor teachers must open wide the foundational teaching of the Old and New Testaments if there is to be true church growth." Well, let's make a few applications from this first point. The first one is this. The only source of God's revelation for the church today is the Bible. The only source of God's revelation for the church today is the Bible. The apostolic and prophetic gifts are no longer given to the church today. There aren't any more apostles, period. There aren't. There's no more apostles today. And beware of anybody who tells you that they're an apostle or that they have a church where there's apostles in their church 20 centuries later. There aren't. The apostolic and prophetic gifts are no longer given to the church today because God is no longer speaking to His church prophetically. No new revelation is being given. The foundation of the church has already been laid. So if anyone suggests that something else is needed or desirable besides the Bible, if someone tells you that what's needed today is another word from God or more revelation and prophecy, then beware of that person. Beware of that church. Beware of that denomination. Because the defining mark of any cult and all divergent forms of alleged Christianity is the claim that something else is needed besides God's Word. They say we need another or a continuing Word from God today. Or we need another prophet or prophetess like the Seventh-day Adventists have to write prophecy for the church today. However, the only source of God's revelation for the church today is the Bible, and it is complete. In fact, God has nothing more to say than He has already said. Another application is this: since Christ has given gifted instructors to His church, those who are students in His school should be in regular attendance. I'll repeat it. Since Christ has given gifted instructors to His church, those who are students in His school should be in regular attendance. Let me illustrate. Imagine there was a weekly class at a local hospital where vital information was provided concerning an illness or a health condition that you happen to have. And what if your physician told you that This class was indispensable for you because of your physical condition and infirmity. And what if he told you that regularly attending this class would improve your health? Would you go? Of course you would. There's no question about it, right? Well, here's the analogy. The church is the hospital where weekly classes are held that provide vital information that will improve your spiritual health. And Christ is the great physician who has told you that this class is indispensable. It isn't an option. This is something indispensable for you. And regularly attending it will improve your spiritual health. Christ has given gifted instructors to His church, and those who are students in His school should be in regular attendance. Turn again to Ephesians 4 if you're not already there. The second point that Paul makes about these gifts that grow Christ's church concerns their purpose. Paul tells us what happens when Christians attend the classes. Think of it that way. Paul's going to tell us here what happens when Christians attend the classes. And the second point is this, if you're taking the outline, gifts that grow Christ's church prepare her to do works of service and ministry that build up the body. Look at verse 12 in our text. Well, verse 11 again. He gives these offices of prophet and or apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse 12, Paul tells us what happens when Christians attend the classes instructed by those whom Christ has gifted. He asserts that attending those classes will result in two things, right? First, it will equip, or the word means to prepare by perfecting or restoring. It will equip God's people for works of service and ministry. And second, as a result, this equipping will edify or build up the body of Christ. Now, most people's perspective of ministry, I hope it's not yours, but I've met a lot of people who, if not only in word, at least in the way they tend to practically outwork this, they think of ministry in these terms. They think, well, we'll send someone off to Bible college or seminary and we'll let that institution prepare gifted men for the work of the Christian ministry. Let's leave the work of ministry to a professional clergy, they say. However, the biblical view of ministry is just the opposite. Pastor teachers are given by Christ to prepare the entire church for Christian work and service. Paul insists that pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And by doing so, he dispels the common notion of bystander Christianity, where the pastor or elders do all the work of the ministry while the rest of the church stands by, right? There's a mentality in many churches that views the clergy or pastors as those who are supposed to do all or at least most of the work of ministry while the congregation sits back and watches. However, on the contrary, Paul asserts that the work of the ministry belongs to every church member. Every church member. All right, let's make a few applications from the second point. The first one is this. Christ's church is designed by God to be an every member ministry where everyone has a ministry to perform. I'll repeat it. Christ's church is designed by God to be an every member ministry where everyone has a ministry to perform. Every church member is to be a participant in the work of the Christian ministry. It's not just up to me or a few elders in the church. We've got to somehow just break out of that kind of mentality. That is not what it's about. It's every member ministry. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pat, I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know how Christ has gifted me. Well, that's okay. But you need to be moving in the direction of finding out. It's kind of like something's hidden from your view right now. And it's the will of God that that will come into sharper focus over time. And it's got to be found out. And that involves you. And that involves me. Maybe you're thinking, well, how do I do it? How do I find out what my gift is? First and foremost, you search the Scriptures to see what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Gave you that handout last week. Study those passages. Search the matter out biblically. Pray and ask God to reveal what gift He's given you. You might be tempted to desire a gift that strokes your pride, you know, but which God does not have in mind for you. And you might also find yourself resisting the very gift that He has actually given to you. And the only way that you'll overcome that is to lay the whole matter before the Lord in serious, soul-searching prayer and ask Him to show you through His Word and through the Spirit the gift that He has actually given to you. It's so important that you do that. And thirdly, seek the counsel and opinion of other Christians concerning how God has gifted you. Sometimes other members of the body are better able to identify your gifts than even you are. James Boyce wrote, "Others are almost always more objective about ourselves than we are." End quote. The church should be a place where Christians feel safe to experiment and try to identify the gifts Christ has given them to do the work of ministry and service in the church. So I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to spread your wings and try to make your gifts fly and soar here. There's lots of things to be done. There's so many things that could be done. I think the thing that bothers me the most, that I find myself agonizing over the most, is that there's so much work of ministry that could be done right here at the Asheville Bible Church, and it needs to be done. And I can't do it all. It involves you and your gifts and the gifts that Christ has given to each one of you in order to be able to accomplish those things. Some of you have already found out what your ministry is, and that's wonderful. I'm just delighted to know that you have. And others are just beginning to sense what their ministry is. And some are still struggling to understand how God has gifted them. But one thing is always for sure. Listen, the one thing that's always for sure is that every member of Christ's body has a ministry to perform in the church. The second application is this: Christ's church can only be spiritually healthy when every member is serving and ministering. Stands to reason, right? To the elderly, to young people, to college students, to the homeless, to the poor, to unwed mothers, to the unborn, to orphans, to prisoners, to the handicapped, just to name a few. And the will of God for every Christian is that he or she would be actively involved in some kind of ministry. Everyone has a role to fill. In the Roman Catholic Church, a papal encyclical written by the Pope said this: "As for the masses," referring to the whole church, "they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock." Oh. Brethren, that's exactly what the church isn't to be. It's not a pyramid with a pope on top, Catholic or Protestant, with the laity subserviently arrayed beneath them. Nor is the church supposed to be like a bus in which the pastor does all the driving while all the members sit quietly behind him slumbering. No, the church will never be healthy if she acts that way. Because Christ's church can only be spiritually healthy when every member is serving and ministering. Now, this thought leads to the third and final point that Paul makes about these gifts that grow Christ's church. Namely, that when they're used, they produce something. They produce spiritual maturity. The third point, if you're taking an outline, is that gifts that grow Christ's church produce spiritual maturity in the body. We see this in verses 13 and following. Look at it with me. Till we all come, here's what it all comes to, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in these verses, Paul obviously says a lot of things. But the essence, listen, the essence of what he says is this, that when the gifts that grow Christ's church are used and utilized, they produce spiritual maturity in the body. We are perfected. And we grow up in all things into him who is head of the church, Jesus Christ. One author wrote this. He said, Paul expressly states, according to the command of Christ, that no real maturity is attained except by the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. In verses 13 and following, Paul defines and describes what this spiritual maturity looks like. He gives us five particulars. First, in verse 13, we'll go through these real quickly. The first one is a common understanding of the Christian faith. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Paul says that when the gifts that grow Christ's church are used and utilized, they produce spiritual maturity, which is manifested or becomes evident by a unity and a common understanding of the Christian faith. I am amazed at how the church of Christ has unraveled doctrinally over the past century or so. If you are a student of history, I hope you are. If you're not, I'd encourage you to be one. And you look at church history especially, you will see that right here in our own country, of the United States of America, it wasn't very long ago, just a couple of generations ago, that there was remarkable unity of doctrine and understanding. There was a common understanding of the Christian faith. It was pervasive throughout most of the mainline denominations, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Independents, you name it. There was remarkable unity of belief and common understanding of the Christian faith. But in the past couple centuries, that has unraveled. And it is a garden variety now of different beliefs. There is, as it were, almost no common understanding of the Christian faith among many groups of professing Christians. And that's a shame, because Paul says that spiritual maturity, it's going to be manifested first and foremost by a common understanding of the Christian faith. Well, secondly, the second way Paul defines and describes the spiritual maturity that teaching gifts produces by a common knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I can't take time to go through all of these with explanation. But thirdly, Paul says spiritual maturity will manifest itself in Christ-likeness. In verse 13, we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then fourthly, in verse 14, spiritual maturity produces spiritual stability. We're no longer going to be children, Paul says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul says that when the teaching gifts that Christ gives to his church are used and utilized, they mature believers so they won't be spiritually unstable like that fellow was. And fifth and last, in verse 15, spiritual maturity manifests itself by lovingly speaking the truth. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. As we draw to a close, let me make a few more applications from this last point. The first one is this. Christians cannot achieve spiritual maturity apart from receiving and utilizing the gifts that grow Christ's church. I'll repeat it. It's important. Listen. Christians cannot achieve spiritual maturity apart from receiving and utilizing the gifts that grow Christ's church. Paul's point here is that all of these characteristics of a spiritually mature Christian are a function of their commitment to participate and utilize the proclamation and teaching gifts that grow Christ's church. Apart from the setting of the local church and those whom Christ gives to teach and instruct God's people, there will never be spiritual maturity. If you think for some reason that you can just kind of be out there somewhere apart from the church and apart from the gifts that Christ has given to His church for the purpose of proclamation and instruction, you're wrong. You'll never get to the place of spiritual maturity that God desires, because Christians cannot achieve spiritual maturity apart from receiving and utilizing the gifts that grow Christ's church. A second closely related application is this in conclusion. Achieving spiritual maturity depends on your appropriation of Christ's instructional gifts for that purpose. Let me illustrate. Think of this morning's sermon as a three-course meal that was prepared for you. Just think of it in those terms. I spent the past couple of days preparing this message. Wish I'd had a few hours of sleep last night, but didn't get that either. Not because I was up all night preparing, just because I couldn't sleep. I spent the past couple of days preparing this message in hopes that it would be what? A means of growing and maturing the members of the Asheville Bible Church. That's why I do it. Could have done a lot of other things over the past couple of days. Had a lot of other things to do, a lot of other places to go. Had a son home from college and have enjoyed his fellowship over these past few days. But I could have done a lot of other things. But I was compelled to make these preparations. Because as a pastor teacher, a primary way that I show my love for Christ is by feeding His sheep. You love me, Peter? Yeah, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? You get the point. Feed my sheep. I realize the purpose for which I make these preparations is to be a means of producing spiritual maturity in the body by equipping you for the work of the ministry and seeking to edify the body of Christ. However, to achieve spiritual maturity depends on your appropriation of Christ's instructional gifts for that purpose. The bottom line, listen, the bottom line is that you will not grow in knowledge or to full spiritual maturity apart from being students in Christ's school. And this, by God's design, this place is where classes are held. And I'm grateful for those of you who are faithfully committed to receive and appropriate what Christ has given you here. But it breaks my heart that there are some whose irregular attendance manifests indifference to the instructional gifts that Christ has given to His church. The reason why it breaks my heart is not because I'm taking up a personal offense, but because of what happens to a person that neglects Christ's gift to His church. Imagine what kind of physical condition you'd be in. I'll give you an illustration. Imagine what kind of physical condition you would be in if you skipped 3 out of every 4 meals, or if you only ate 1 day out of every 4, over a long period of time, what would happen to you? You'd be malnourished, right? You would be. Well, by the same token, if you only eat 1 of 4 spiritual meals that Christ provides for you, then over time you will become spiritually malnourished. because your spiritual maturity depends upon your appropriation of Christ's instructional gifts for that purpose. The third application in closing is this: true church growth. Listen, true church growth occurs when God-gifted leaders proclaim and teach the whole counsel of God to Christ's church. This is what many contemporary methods and strategies for church growth overlook: the primacy of preaching and teaching the Word of God to the people of God by those given to the church by Christ for that purpose, which produces spiritual maturity and growth. It's so very simple, and yet people tend to make it very complicated. True church growth, listen, true church growth occurs when God-gifted leaders proclaim and teach the whole counsel of God to the church of Christ. In conclusion, let me say this: that use of the gifts that grow Christ's church is indispensable for her spiritual health and welfare. And there is no substitute for them in any program, strategy, or method that tries to grow Christ's church by other means. What the church needs more than anything today is gifted men who will make feeding the flock a top priority. It is the sine qua non of the pastoral ministry. It's the greatest need of the 20th century or the 21st century church. For biblical church growth to occur, God's blueprint must be followed. Gifts that grow Christ's church must be used and utilized because Christ Himself gives them for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.